If you have a Bible, would you open it to the great letter of Ephesians? If you don't have a Bible and you're a visitor, there should be one in the seat just in front of you, maybe within a couple of chairs there. It's on page 976. We're going to stand again because we do this when we read God's word. Again, we're in the book of Ephesians. I want to just remind everyone, because it's a good reminder, Christ is still risen. Last week is not. Only when Christ is risen, but he is risen indeed again today, and he will all week long be risen, Lord and Savior. So grateful for all the events of last week. I in particular want to thank Leslie Ann and AJ and everyone that worked so very hard to pull Easter off for us. Tyler and the worship team, they carry a double load because they have to get ready for Good Friday and then flip everything for Easter, and all of their service, so much that goes on behind the scenes isn't easily noticed, and so we're just very grateful for that. And I am so thankful to be in this particular book. We're going to take some time in this book. We're going to slow down, unlike what we were doing in Daniel, which is taking a chapter a week. We're going to take 5 weeks just in chapter one, so we're going to get, God willing, through the first two verses today, and so the reading is going to be short, which is why I'm talking still. All right, you ready? Everybody there? Ephesians chapter 1, this is the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this letter and the other prison epistles that your servant Paul wrote in suffering for the cause of the gospel as an apostle sent by Jesus. He suffered for it. And yet, Lord, in these letters contain some of the warmest pastoral words, rich in deep theology. And Father, we're so very grateful that not only did you, by your Holy Spirit, inspire the apostle Paul to write these words, but that you have been kind through the centuries to preserve these words, that your people would not slip into wondering or conjecture, but instead we can hear clearly from you as you reveal yourself to us in your word. Lord, I pray as we turn our hearts and our minds and our attention these next several weeks and months to the book of Ephesians, that you would meet us here. We would be blessed richly. And as we study, I pray that we would go deep, that we would learn, that we would think, that we would wrestle, that we would pray, and that our theology would always lead us to doxology, that we would praise you because of what we know about who you are and what you've done for us in the person of Jesus. And so, Lord, help us today as we get situated and oriented to this book. I pray that you would speak through your servant and that you would bless your people. We ask this all in the name of Jesus the Christ, and God's people say, amen. Feel free to have a seat. This is a really important letter, as you're going to see as we get into it. But I figured what I would do today, this is sort of an introduction to the letter of the Ephesians, as well as looking at the first two verses. And I think sometimes it's good to do that. You know, when you're in a particular book for a period of time, especially one that's so very different than the book of Ephesians, it's easy to sort of settle into that cadence and rhythm. And I liken it to, you know, you get in a car, and you know, a few months later, you sort of get used to where the high beams are, and it's no longer here. Remember that? Remember the old cars? Nobody knows what those are anymore. Remember when you have to shift your car or shift your car? We don't do that anymore. Now we turn dials. It's very weird. And as you get to know your vehicle, you become very familiar with it, so it makes driving easy, and you can sort of turn, your brain sort of turns off. You don't have to think about what you're doing. But then if you get in a rental car, everything's terrible. Am I right? You get into this new car, you don't know where anything is, you don't know how to turn on the lights or off the lights, you don't know where the wipers are. Barely now we even know where the blinkers are. And that's kind of what it's like when you move from one genre of literature in the Bible to another. You're figuring out where all the dials are at. And so one way to help us get oriented is by just simply looking at a background to this particular letter that we're in. And so I want to do that today. And I figured one way that we could do that is I would just tell you the story of the city of Ephesus. It was an important city in the days of Paul, but it didn't begin in the days of Paul. It was around 1,000 years old. Native to that land was the Anatolians, and then there were some Greek Ionians that eventually made their way across the Aegean Sea to settle in the city of Ephesus. By the time that Paul came around, the city had grown because it was an important port city. It was just right on the Aegean Sea, right on the coast in modern-day Turkey, and it was the third or fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. So it was quite important. And it had, not dissimilar to the city of Corinth that we were in some time ago, but it had a lot of commerce there. It was a very beautiful city. Just the architecture and the landscape were gorgeous. You know, again, it was on the Aegean Sea, and there were a lot of houses that were built kind of right on the sea that sort of overlooked the sea. It was a glorious place to live. It was also incredibly spiritually dark. It was filled with a lot of cultish practices. There was a tremendous amount of idolatry in that city. It had 14 different temples to various gods. It was one of the chief cities of the Roman Empire that celebrated and built temples in celebration of the Caesars, the emperors of Rome, being divine. When Julius Caesar died, Ephesus was one of the first cities that built a monument to him, and you could see on the inscription to the remains of that particular structure, it says something to the effect of Julius Divine. So Julius is God. And then in the time of Domitian, which his reign in the empire was about 86 to 95 or so A.D., he was one of the emperors of Rome that just horribly persecuted Christians. And this city had a temple that was built in honor of Domitian and his reign. And the same thing, it was expected that you would worship the Caesar, that you would worship the emperor. And also, Ephesus was so important because it had one of the seven wonders of the world, which is the temple to Artemis. Artemis was a female deity, a pagan deity, and she was the goddess of fertility and security and protection. And so, you know, they would get together, and part of their religious practice was having a party and drinking a lot of libations and the things physically and sexually that would come from that. There was a temple prostitution right there in the middle of the city. The temple of Artemis was kind of the center hub of Ephesian life. And what's so strange about this particular, it was a large building, by the way. It had, I think, something like 168 marble columns to it. It was the size of about 1.5 to 1.75 football field. So, 450, 500 feet long. It was wider than a football field as well. But that particular temple was not just a place of a worship of Artemis, but it was also where all commerce was done. And so the temple of Artemis was a bank. And so you would store your money there, and they would get interest off of storing your money. There would be exchange rates that would happen. And then the city itself was built on, frankly, not only the trade through the Roman Empire, but in particular what kept the city somewhat wealthy is because this was the center of worship for Artemis. People would travel from all over the world that were worshipers of Artemis. Artemis, by the way, is a Greek word for her name, but in Latin or in Roman, it would be Diana. So you guys familiar with Wonder Woman? Do you know what Wonder Woman's name is? There you go. That's Artemis. And so so people would come in from all over, and there was a huge trade within the city of Ephesus in making little idols and trinkets and things in the image of Artemis, and they would sell them. And so the silversmith guild and trade was very powerful. It was one of the strongest unions in that particular city. And we know a lot of this not only from extant history outside of the New Testament, but we see this even in the Bible itself. And so if you don't need to do so, but maybe later today or throughout the week, you could go read the background to this particular church. Paul, on his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 18, visited the city of Ephesus and began to go to the synagogue and debate and reason with the Jews that were there that Christ was the Messiah. They wanted him to stay, but he was only there for a short period of time, just a few weeks. And he told them in Acts 18 that if the Lord willed, he would come back. Well, the Lord willed, and he eventually came back a couple of years later. So on his third missionary journey, Paul makes his way to Ephesus, and he stays there for about 3 years. And he reasoned in the Hall of Tyrannus, which is where he would teach theology, and he would do so in the synagogue. But in Acts 19, it's a fantastic story, because as Paul is coming to preach a gospel that is in effect calling out all the false idols that we make with our hands and saying they are powerless to save you, this created quite a stir. And so Acts 19, you see Demetrius, who was a silversmith, get quite upset. He was kind of, maybe he was the head of the union, and so he pulled all the silversmiths together, and they were very upset and angry at Paul and the Christians, and they were trying to refute followers of the way. The way was just followers of Christ. And next thing you know, they get thousands of them together. They rush into one of the stadiums that are there, and a few thousand people for 2 hours cried out for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," just shouting down Christians, wanted them to be completely silenced. What I love about Acts 19 is it says that a lot of people rushed out and they're like shouting out, and it says, and many of them didn't know why they were there. And I just think that is today. Isn't that today? Like all of social media, we're all mad. We don't know why. We're like, I don't even know why I'm here, but down with whatever. And we're very upset with everything all the time. And that's kind of what was going on there. It didn't start with social media. It was happening long, long time ago. And eventually what happens is the crowd gets quieted down, and Paul eventually leaves that city. And then you have this other picture of the church that got planted in Ephesus. It started to take root. And Paul comes back, and he meets the elders of the Ephesian church in Miletus. And he has this, in tears and weeping, this heartfelt goodbye, heartbreaking goodbye. But one of the things that he warned them about was that there were going to come, and it says in Acts 20:29, there were going to come men after my departure. This is what it says in the text. After my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, even from among your own. And they're not going to spare you. There are going to come some after I leave that are going to try to tear the church apart, and it's going to happen within your own ranks. Those on the outside the church, which is going to be just the difficult cultural landscape of the city of Ephesus, but then also those within the church that are going to try to tear the church down. And so he's calling them to stand firm and to make sure that they stay alert and that they stay awake. He wants them to be mindful that this is not only happening, but it's going to happen more. And then, of course, we know that Paul, not long after that, maybe just a few years after that, he's in prison in Rome. But he makes good use of his imprisonment. You know, he's witnessing to the Praetorian Guard, and some of them are coming to faith, which is hilarious. It's kind of the elite guard of Rome, and they would be chained to a prisoner, and they'd do 4-hour shifts, or they would just be, in the room with that particular prisoner. Paul could see people, they could come in and visit him. But Paul's like, hey, since you're here, you ever heard about Jesus? And he just starts witnessing to the guards, which is pretty hilarious. But he, from prison, writes a number of prison epistles, and this is one of them. This is one of the epistles. And what I love about the prison epistles is they are some of the warmest words of Paul. They're super theologically clear, but they're also incredibly warm, which is fascinating to me, because in each of these epistles that he writes, each of these letters that he writes, he says, I, a prisoner of the Lord, at some point in the letter. And yet, even though he's a prisoner, even though he's suffering, he's making good use of his time, and he is still discipling the church. He's still leading them out of error and into truth. He's still loving them and caring for them as a pastor. His heart is still full. And so you hear a lot of a language of affection and how he misses them. But also, what I find so fascinating about this particular epistle is that it's likely it was a circular letter, kind of like the letter to the Galatians. Galatia was just a region. I think it was kind of 4 southern churches. Well, even though this is addressed to the Ephesians, it is likely this was a circular letter, which meant it made its way around to different churches in that particular context. And that's why it's so packed full of theology. It is so rich. I mean, we're going to be in a run-on sentence that is the longest in the Bible. Paul starts in verse 3. We're going to get there next week. He starts in verse 3, and from verse 3 all the way down to verse 14, there is no period. It is one long sentence. And what's so funny is Paul starts communicating these truths about God, and he's talking about he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, and he's talking about predestination, all this crazy theology that we all get really nervous about. And Paul, and what ends up happening with Paul is as he's talking about these deep, incredible theological truths, he just sort of busts out and prays. He kind of can't help himself. And I pray that is exactly what the theology that we're going to be learning does for us. Instead of merely looking at it in kind of cold analysis, that we follow Paul, that as we begin to understand some of these truths, instead of wanting to just argue about them, what it would do is it would cause us to see the magnificence of the grace of God, that it is really grace from beginning to end, and it would lead us to a place where we have no other option but to praise the one who is summing up everything in himself, who's no less than King Jesus. And so we're going to take 3 weeks just in those 14 verses alone because it's going to take us time to work through it. And so, of course, you see Acts 18, Acts 19, Acts 20, this warning. And they did. They listened to. They took his counsel and his advice. They stood firm. They defended the faith. But then something happens. Ephesians is mentioned again, this church in Ephesus. We see one more time in the New Testament where Jesus himself speaks to them. And in the book of Revelation, there's a section called the Letter to the Seven Churches, and he starts with the church in Ephesus. And what's so heartbreaking about that particular letter is they did a great job defending the faith doctrinally, but Jesus says this to them in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. He starts with commendation. He says, I know your works. You know, I see what you're doing. I know you're working hard. I know you're staying faithful. He says, I know your works. I know your toil. I know your patient endurance. They had listened to the Apostle Paul and held firm doctrinally. But Jesus goes on to say in verse 4, but I have this against you. You have abandoned the love that you had at first. Listen, I don't know about you, but I can't imagine being a church that has to read that from Jesus to his people. You guys have done a great job learning all the theology and doctrine. You dotted your I's and you've crossed your T's and you've held firm. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans. You know, you're standing firm. You're holding the essentials of the faith in a way that is true and accurate. But you've fallen out of love. Your heart has grown cold to me. So remember, repent, and return is what he tells them. Remember your first love, me. Repent and come home. Come home. Now, to me, this is an incredibly helpful warning because what he's saying is their doctrine is right, their endurance was great, but their affections for Jesus had cooled, and it just seems like churches die when they lose their love for Jesus. You can be right and dead. Right? Y'all don't believe me, do you? Why? Why do I say that? Because this is a church that loves theology. We love making sure that what we say about Jesus is accurate and true. But it is not only possible, we have examples of churches that got all their theology right, but were dead inside. And you can hold the truth and still lose your heart. You can defend Christ while drifting from him. And the drift is always slower and quieter than we would expect. It's almost imperceptible. We get filled with a lot of head knowledge, and our affections wane for the Lord. So this is why we're studying the book of Ephesians. We don't want to be a church that just knows the truth. We want to live the truth. We want to have clear minds and burning hearts and steady hands. We want to believe that the same gospel that turned the city of Ephesus upside down and still turns our lives upside down, turned the life of Paul upside down, is still doing the same today. And so let me just say it this way. If you're a Christian and you're here, even if you've known Jesus for a long, long time, if you miss him, you need to learn him. And this is a letter that will help us learn him. It's 6 short chapters, but it's going to take time because almost every verse, I mean, it of course all matters, but almost every verse has something that we can pull out of it that we're like, we just need to bracket that for a while and do a whole teaching on that. So we want to slow down and take our time. My goal is not to treat you like a brain on a stick over these next few months. This is not the Matrix where we just plug information into the back of your head. And you, I wish that was the case sometimes. Like, just let me learn it all. But there is something about the walk, walking in the way, as critics of Christians called them, that you need to actually walk with Jesus in life and love. You need to take what you know and put it into practice. And that's why if you read the book of Ephesians, even on your own, and I want to recommend you do this. I did this years ago where I took 2 different color highlighters. One was yellow, one was blue. And I went through and I highlighted all of the indicatives. Do you guys know what the indicatives are? The indicatives are things that are true about God, things that are true about Jesus, things that are true about us, things that are true about the church. And I highlighted all of the indicatives throughout the book of Ephesians. And then I took another marker and I highlighted all of the imperatives. The imperatives are the commands, you know, what you're supposed to do with that information. And it is so funny because it just splits the book right in half. You know, chapter 1, 2, and 3 is just filled with indicatives. It's just one color. And chapters 4, 5, and 6 is just filled with imperatives. It's all in light of that. So then, this is how you live your life. And so even though the book of Ephesians is deeply theological, and it is deeply theological, it is also one of the most practical works that you're going to read. And there are some people, you might be here, who love one of those two sides, but not both. You love all the indicatives. You love all the big truths about God. You're like, ah, oh, predestination, that's my lazy boy lounger. Yes, let me rest in that. But then it gets to, and you have to live this out now. You actually have to love your wife and love your kids, and you have to be a good employee, and you have to, you know, you have to live as a Christian. You're like, ah, it's not as important as the first 3 chapters. And then there are some of you that are so practical that you honestly think that the theology is sort of a waste of time. Ah, theology divides, doctrine divides. It's like, well, and it can also make you worship. And in fact, I think what we see in the book of Ephesians is kind of Paul's way of ministry. He will often begin with the indicatives and tell you everything that you need to know about Jesus and about what he's done and about who you are now in him by faith, so that by the time that he gets to telling you how you're supposed to live that out, you're prepared and ready. You're able. You actually have the power and the dynamic and the resources at work to actually say, I can do that. Because of what Christ has done, and because now I know him truly, and I know myself in him, I actually can do what he's asking me to do. And it's no great burden because look what Christ has done. Look who Christ is. And that's what we're going to experience through the book of Ephesians. So lots of theology, first 3 chapters. We'll get to the fun stuff in the second half. I hope you're here for both. The first thing I want to see as we work through these first couple verses, I want to notice some things that I think often we kind of just throw away. The particular greeting here in verses 1 and 2 are not terribly unusual. I mean, you read the book of Colossians, which is kind of a companion to this particular letter, and I think it's something like 36% of Colossians, Ephesians has Colossians in it, and Colossians has Ephesians in it. They're very similar letters. And sometimes what we'll be doing along the way is cross-referencing. So there'll be a truth here in Ephesians, and we'll go over to Colossians, and we'll take a look at Colossians because he's saying the same thing there, but maybe he expands and vice versa. But I think it's easy in these first 2 verses to just think that he's doing sort of a customary greeting and moving on. It's not really important. I don't think that's true. I think it's better we slow down. Let's look at what he says first. This, if you know anything about Paul's life, this should stun you. It starts with this. A messenger of Christ is who Paul is. How do we know that? Because it says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now let me just, before we get to Paul as an apostle, let me just say, when you see Christ Jesus, It can mess with you if you're used to saying Jesus Christ. And the reason why it messes with you is because we often think Jesus is his first name and Christ is his last name. And that's not how it is. Jesus is his name. Christ is his title. Christ is the anointed. And in the Old Testament, Christ as the Messiah is the anointed king. So another way of rendering Jesus Christ would be Jesus the Christ or Jesus the King. Now what he's doing is he is saying King Jesus. Paul, an apostle of King Jesus. Why is that so important for Paul? Well, if you know his background, you'll know that it had to take the Son of God, the King in the flesh, to change Paul. There was no way that was going to happen had Jesus not shown up and met Paul on the road to Damascus and completely turned his world upside down like a snow globe and shook everything. Because Paul hated Christians. For him to consider himself a messenger, which is what the word apostolos in the Greek means, apostle, it just means a sent messenger, an official dignitary who's been sent and chosen by King Jesus to go and represent his words. That's what it means to be an apostle. For Paul to be an apostle, someone who's a messenger of Jesus, especially when you read Acts 7 and 8, and Acts 7 and 8 tell Paul's story without flinching, it's just stunning. Paul was a religious Jewish lion who is trying to devour the church. He wasn't just irritated with Christ and Christians, he hated them. In fact, in the book of Acts, Paul himself is given letters of approval from Jewish authorities to hunt Christians down, to have them arrested, and if necessary, put them to death. And in fact, in the book of Acts, we see Paul, Saul at the time, doing that very thing. He is holding the cloaks of the Jewish leaders who are killing the first martyr that we see in the New Testament, who is our brother Stephen. They take rocks and stone him to death. And Paul, it says, Saul is the one that not only gave approval, but's holding their cloaks because he didn't want to break a sweat. So he had other people do his dirty work. He hated Jesus. He hated his followers. And the reason he hated them was because of what they claimed. What they were claiming was that everything God had promised to Israel, everything God had promised to the world, in this whole broken mess of humanity is now being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That salvation was coming by grace, not through keeping the law. That righteousness wasn't earned, it was received. That our very identity isn't built on bloodline or morality or religious zeal or keeping the law or our social standing. It was grounded in the grace of a crucified and risen Messiah. And that claim shattered everything that Paul had built his life on. And Christians were daring to say that all of Paul's religious achievements, all of his striving, all of his badges and trophies were absolutely worthless unless he bowed his knee to King Jesus. Unless he bowed his knee to King Jesus. And what does Paul say he is? I'm an apostle of King Jesus. I'm a messenger of that very King. And this grace of all of it being accomplished through Christ and not through our efforts and not through our energy and not through our striving, if it was true, of course, it would make all of Paul's self-made righteousness just worthless. And Paul fought that grace hard. And the more zealous he became, the deeper that he sank into hatred towards Jesus and Christians, he became more bitter and it lashed out in religious violence. And that is what separates Christianity from all the world's pretenders. I remember Tim Keller mentioning this, that, you know, after 9/11, he was, of course, doing ministry in Manhattan, in New York. And after 9/11, churches were full. And that was no less true for the church that he pastored called Redeemer Church. And he said, something very strange happened. All these people are coming to church and they're just like, all these atheists and agnostics, people that were pretty secular minded, they're coming to church because they're looking for someone to tell them the truth, to cut through all the nonsense and to just say, why? Is there any meaning to this life? You know, devastation and suffering and shock tends to do that. We tend to ask questions that we normally wouldn't. And as they're flooding into the church and they're asking all of these questions, it's fascinating because he also hears sort of a common refrain. He begins to see this in the New York Times and the Journal, and he begins to see this in some of the news stations, both local and national, that the problem with the world, as we see from the terrorist events of 9/11, really is religious fundamentalism. And if we just got rid of the religious fundamentalists, then the world would be great because, well, you know, they were religious fundamentalists that jumped into an airplane, 19 of them, and crashed these planes into buildings and killed thousands. His wife, Kathy Keller, said something very interesting, and it stuck in him and it stuck in me. I'm glad he shared it. He said, you know what's funny? He shared this about a year or two after in reflection to all that had been going on in New York. He said, Kathy said to me one day, well, that's nonsense because it all matters what the fundamental is. Fundamentalism isn't the problem. The problem is, what is your fundamental? If your fundamental is that you have to work and strive to become righteous, then you're always going to have a group that you look down your nose to and think that they're less than you because they're not living up to the standards that you're working so hard to keep. And what you begin doing by nature of internal security is comparing yourselves to people that don't live up. And if you're making all this effort and working super hard and you're kind of a little bit anxious and somewhat frenetic in your spiritual life because you're not really sure that God loves you, or that God is close to you, that God's favor is upon you, you don't really see yourself as being secure in him, which is what drives you to work your fingers to the bone spiritually. If you do that, you will hate people. It is one of the first signs for us as Christians, for anybody religious, to determine whether or not we have slipped into self-righteousness. It's when you begin to despise people that are not like you. Because you think you are righteous. Why? Because you're trying to be righteous. And you have to tell yourself that in order to keep yourself secure. The moment you're honest about your hypocrisy, then you're just in despair. And so you bounce between these two extremes of being way too arrogant and way too prideful and way too self-righteous to the moments when you slip and everybody knows it and you just enter into a season of complete and utter self-hatred and despair. And you vacillate between, I hate me and I hate thee, and I hate me and I hate thee, because you can't keep it up. And her point is simple. She said, if the problem is what the fundamental is, it's because whatever that fundamental is ultimately going to animate you. What if the center of your faith is a God who came in the person of Jesus and lived the life that we were supposed to live and died a death that every single one of us that are here deserves to die, and rose from the dead so that he could save a mass of humanity to himself purely and sheerly by free grace. That there was no work that you could perform, there was no experience that you could have, there's no effort, no law that you could keep that is going to make God love you, that he loves you in his son through his accomplishments for you. That's why the gospel is good news and not good advice. We don't give people advice, we give them news. Because news is something that has happened, advice is something that you do. And every other world religion is a bunch of good advice. It tells you what you're supposed to do and puts you on the hook. And that, my friends, if that gets deep, which it did for Paul, you will feel proud. And once you feel proud, you will start to hate. And once you hate, it will bubble under the surface internally until at one point, if you have enough power culturally, it will lash out in ways of violence. That's what it did for Paul. Paul is a case study for what happens when we believe God loves us by our efforts and our energy and our exertion. Paul, an apostle of King Jesus. And then he goes on to say, this is so good that he says this. This has been particularly comforting to me this week. By the will of God. By the will of God. You know, he's on the road to Damascus. He's breathing threats and violence. And he's not searching for Jesus, but Jesus is searching for him. Jesus is looking for him, and he found him. Saul, Saul, Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? What? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. You persecute my people, you persecute me. Jesus is so tightly bound to us in our union with Christ that when we are persecuted, when we are mocked, when we are reviled, when we are slandered, Jesus says, they are mocking and reviling and slandering me. And so he confronts Paul on the road to Damascus and asks him why he's doing it. He's not asking because he's curious. He's asking to confront him. And Paul, as we know, just collapses to the ground in Acts chapter 9. He's struck blind. And yet in his blindness, for the first time, he can see. Paul wasn't making progress towards Christ or progress towards grace. Grace arrested him. He wasn't negotiating terms with God. He was conquered by love. And that encounter didn't make Paul a slightly better version of himself. It remade him entirely, because that's what grace does. And he went from being a persecutor to an apostle, from an enemy to an ambassador, from someone trying to silence Jesus to someone willing to suffer and eventually die a brutal death of beheading for the name and fame and glory of King Jesus. And Paul never pretended it was his doing. He never tried to say, it's because I'm smarter, because I have this background. It isn't because Paul figured it out. He was an apostle by the will of God. And that word will means choice and desire and pleasure of God. It was the will of God to choose Paul. God delighted to call Paul, not because Paul had potential, not because Paul had something to offer, but because it pleased God to show the riches of his mercy by glorifying himself through someone that was once an enemy. If we had a picture today, I would show it. I've shown it before in years past. The Christians thought of Paul as a terrorist who had a vest of bombs wrapped around him. If you asked a Christian what they thought of Saul, that's the image that would be in their mind. That is a man we avoid because he's going to kill us. And now Paul, so deeply lost in his own religion, hear me again, it is possible to be deeply lost in your religion. Paul is not willing to die for the fame and name of Jesus. And if it's God's will, then that means that he's our defense. That means it's God's choice. As Paul moves along in his ministry, his self-assessment gets worse, not better. Paul talks about himself initially as, I'm an apostle born, you know, out of due season. And then by the end, he's like, I am the worst. And you're like, well, if he knew Jesus more and loved Jesus more, why would he say those? Because he knew himself better. The closer you get to Christ, the more you will find your true self and the more you will see your true self before Christ. And these two dynamics happen at the same time. You are at once humbled to the ground and exalted to the stars. You're humbled to the ground because you begin to see yourself in comparison to King Jesus and you recognize, oh my goodness, I am not a great person. And you're affirmed to the stars because, and yet the perfect, pure Son of God would go to a Roman cross and endure the events of Good Friday for me. And when God wants to tell me how much he loves me, he says, look at the cross. Do you want to know how much I love you? Look at what I've done for you. I've moved heaven and earth that you would be my own through the merits of my son. And that, my friend, changes you. And when that gets to get in like it did for Paul, when you begin to understand that this is all by God's grace, and when you see that it's God's will that called you not only to himself, but called you to minister in his name, then suddenly you find yourself not spending a lot of your time frantically defending your identity and your righteousness. You don't see Paul constantly checking the approval ratings. He doesn't care. Paul goes on to say, I don't even care what I think of me, let alone what you think of me. Like, my opinion doesn't even matter anymore. It's shot. I just want one thing. What does he think of me? Whatever he thinks of me, that's what I'm going with. And if your identity is anchored in the will of God, you don't have to live a frenetic, anxious, frantic spiritual life. Brother and sister, get down from the cross. My goodness. If you're called by the will of God, you don't have to spin your failures or hide your weaknesses. You don't have to be exhausted trying to keep up an image. You don't have to stand on your own record. You can stand on his mercy. And that's your defense, and that's your righteousness, and that's your justification. And that's also your confidence. It was for Paul. Knowing that he was called by the will of God was his very confidence. Paul's identity was rooted in God's choice. He had the courage to live and to speak with holy boldness. Why? Because he didn't lead out of insecurity. He didn't love people to get something back from them. He wasn't addicted to applause. And his courage didn't come from his personality. It came from God's grace and God's call upon his life. And he could comfort and confront. He could encourage and exhort. And he could lead and, if necessary, rebuke. He could even sacrifice himself without being paralyzed by what people thought of him. Oh, the freedom that is offered to us in Christ. Wouldn't you love that? Wouldn't you love to have even one day, 1 hour where you don't think about yourself? Wouldn't you love to be blessed with the gift of self-forgetfulness? I would. I would. My goodness, would I. And if you belong to Christ, the same confidence that Paul has is yours. You're free. You're free to speak the truth in love without fear of rejection. You're free to risk love even when it might not be returned. You're free to live boldly in a world that rewards caution with cowardice. And when you know your identity is not hanging on by a thread, but secured by the eternal will of God, you don't have to wonder if you're enough, because you know Christ is enough. He goes on to say in the second, next part of this particular passage, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, for Paul to call believers in Ephesus saints is pretty outstanding, because of everything that I just said about what he thought of them. You know, that word saint is it's drawn from the Old Testament, and it just literally means holy ones. And for Paul to call Christians, followers of Christ, saints in this covenantal language would be incredibly shocking and offensive to a good religious Jew. And yet Paul dares to give these pagan-born Gentiles a title that's reserved for the true Israel of God. How could he possibly call them holy? Especially everything that I've said to you about this city and likely all of those that came to faith, how they lived. In a place where sin was celebrated in everything, in politics, in entertainment, in philosophy, in the religion, Paul looks at these former idolaters and says, yep, you're saints. You're saints. You know, this once hated, unclean, sin-infested pagan culture, he now considers saints. And because their holiness, like his own now, had nothing to do with their morality or their background or their religious performance, he recognizes he could call them set apart ones. He could call them holy ones. Because God had made them holy purely by grace. Paul knew that trying to earn holiness by religious effort was just slavery. But being loved, chosen, and made new by God's mercy was freedom, the best of freedom. Because God had set his love on them, so could Paul. And this is how God sees us. I wonder what your primary disposition is towards yourself. You know, maybe you're the opposite of what I said earlier. You know, this inflated self-righteousness where you have to have others that you look down your nose towards. Maybe you're the opposite of that. Maybe you're deeply insecure. And maybe you're here this morning and you think everybody else is great and you're the loser. Is that some of you that are here? Nobody wants to admit it. Yeah. Where my wife and I struggle, I've shared this before. I struggle with confidence, having too much of it. She struggles with a lack of it, having too little. And what's funny is it comes from the exact same root. It's just a deep focus on self. Feeling terrible about yourself is just the flip side of the coin of self-righteousness. You are too enamored with how you feel about you. And the most important voice that has shaped your identity is your own self-assessment, not the Lord's. But hear me. You are a saint. You are a saint. You are a saint. You are a holy one. You have been set apart. And you go, yeah, but what about, stop. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You are a saint of God. And if you've got a Catholic background, you're like, that's just too easy. You got to do something. You got to earn that sainthood, which is why I'm not a fan of Catholicism, because I could never be a saint. Maybe that's why. Maybe that's why I'm a Christian. Maybe that's why I believe in salvation by grace alone. I think it is people that have come to apprehend that their righteousness or their wickedness will not separate them from the love of God found in Christ. And if you're exhausted from working so hard to keep up appearances, or you're exhausted by just continually flogging yourself, Paul wants you to be oriented around this one truth. You are a saint of the living God. That is who you are. Amen. And if anybody says anything else, it's a lie. Now, I know we talk a lot in our particular circles about we're sinners and saints at the same time. You know, this old great Latin phrase from Luther, simul ustis et peccator, simultaneously just and a sinner at the same time. And I think that's important. But let me just say as a slight correction, you are not primarily a sinner. That is not your primary identity. Your primary identity is a saint of the living God. Why? Grace. Why? Jesus. Why? Because of what he did. And when the enemy wants to come and tell you something other than that, well, you know, you can give him a middle digit and let him know that the gospel is true still to this day. And he can take a walk. He is a liar and the father of lies, and he's been lying from the beginning. He's an accuser of the brethren. You are a saint of Christ. You are a saint of God. And then Paul goes on to say, which I love so much, this sort of tailed off final greeting here, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, if you're struggling with your calling, if you're struggling with the very things that I just said, with your identity, with how others see you, you need to remember what you already have and where it came from. Grace and peace are not things that you earn. Grace and peace are things that are given. They come from God our Father. They come from Christ Jesus. It doesn't come from a disappointed judge or an unhappy and stern father. They come from the smiling face of a good father that the prophet Zephaniah says sings over his children. They come from Jesus Christ, the one who did everything for you that was necessary for you to be in right relationship with God, not from anything that you could have done or could ever do. That's why he starts the letter the way that he does. Before he gives them a single command, he roots them in what's already true: grace, peace from God and Christ. Grace, peace from God and Christ. Paul is a good pastor. He is not using guilt or fear to pressure them into change. He is pouring out gospel assurance because he loves them. Because of the grace and peace that he has been given, he is able to give that grace and peace freely to them, which means that he's free to love them. He's free to love them and all of their idiosyncrasies, warts and all. He's free to encourage them. He's free to tell them the truth about who they are. And if we believe we are saved by grace, we will believe anyone can be saved and anyone can be changed, even ourselves, especially ourselves. There is no one so far gone out of reach for Christ that they cannot be saved and transformed. And even if you have a brother or sister that is just, you're like, oh my, my, oh my, boy, do they need some change. You can have hope, not in your eloquence or words or friendship or example or instruction or advice. You can have confidence that the same Holy Spirit and the same gospel of grace is in them as is in you. And all we are trying to do with one another is to tell each other to just simply be who we are. Hey, brother, hey, sister, be who you are. You are already saved. You already have his grace. You already have peace with God. Now live like it. Because if you have grace, it will free you from the judgment of others. If you have peace with God, then you will be at peace with one another. Because Christ came to tear down the dividing wall of hostility that separated us from each other and us from God. Grace and peace are no throwaway comment. They're the foundation to everything that's going to come through this letter. It's going to be the dynamic that's going to change you. It's going to be the dynamic that's going to bury you up. And as some of the Puritans used to say, the grace of God is the anesthesia that allows us to withstand the cuts of the imperatives, the cuts of the commands. You know, those times where Jesus says to us through his word, hey, you need to do this now and not that before. And you see, you know, this thing has gone in deep and you're having a hard time breaking free from it and it feels so overwhelmingly painful to let it go. The grace of God comes in to settle your soul and give you assurance so you can say it hurts, but it's worth it. Why? Because I'm loved by God. Why do you want to obey him? Do you want to obey him because you need his approval? Or do you want to obey him because you already have it? My friend, that is a difference between two different human beings. And if you're here, and if your life is just so insecure as it relates to your faith and to your relationship with God, you need to come back every single week. Because we're going to get into the weeds. We're going to go deep. You're going to need to put on your tanks. We're going to try as best we can with the fallen pastor that you have to understand what it means for us to be followers of Christ. What does it mean for you to be a follower of Christ? That's the question that Ephesians wants to answer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great letter. Oh goodness, we're looking forward to all that you have for us in these next many weeks. I pray that we would have our minds turned on when we come. We'd get a good night's rest on Saturday night. We'd go to bed a little bit early. We'd be reading ahead, we'd be thinking ahead, we'd be praying ahead, and that we would be coming these next months ready to grow, that we might follow Paul, that as we learn, we praise, as we learn, we worship. And the truth is, Lord, it is true. It certainly was true for the people in the city of Ephesus. We become what we worship, either for our ruin or to our redemption. We become what we worship. Lord, help us to worship you. We ask in Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen.